Shalom, shalom. You are the champions this morning, right? Because you came even after a big snowstorm, 33 centimeters and cold, right? Minus 16, with minus 28 with the wind chill. And coming here, I saw a lot of people digging, you know, their car out of the snow and so on. And I know it's hard to park today, right? At least three of you, maybe four, came this morning and they said, miracle, I found a parking spot. So it's nice. It's nice to see you all, and welcome also to those on Facebook and those who are watching us through also YouTube. Now, tomorrow night begins a Jewish holiday, Tu Bishvat, the New Year of the Trees, Rosh Hashanah. It lasts only one day. It occurs every year on the 15th of this month in Hebrew, which is the month of Shevat. The 15th was decided because it derives from the two first letters of the name of the holiday. Two in the Tu Bishvat is composed of the Tet, which is number 9, and Vav, which is number 6. Both give 15. And tradition says that on this day, God decides how bountiful the fruit of each tree will be for the coming year. And so they pray that they'll have a bountiful harvest later on. In Israel, the day is celebrated as an ecological awareness day, and trees are planted in celebration. And this holiday, I want to tell you, is so timely, as we're going to read about a couple of important trees in our study of Zechariah today. Trees do play an important role in the history of the Bible. Some 28 of them are mentioned, and many very often as they represent a multitude of symbols. A couple of them we already mentioned in the book of Zechariah, if you remember, in chapter 3, verse 10, the vine tree and also the fig tree. In that day, it says the Lord, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig trees, right? And these two are often mentioned together and find Israel during the millennium or the messianic times that is about to happen very soon. The fig tree symbolizes national Israel under God, under God. When Jesus prophesied the rebirth of Israel in 1948, he said, now learn this parable from the fig tree, he says. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. He did not speak of fruit, right, but only of leaves, for Israel today is not a theocracy. It's not under God, even though God protects them. When Ezekiel prophesied about the same return of Israel in 1948, he saw bones forming a body, but he noticed, he says, but there's no spirit. There's no Ruach HaKodesh, not yet. But as we read in Zechariah, okay, very soon, Jesus will come back and the Spirit will come upon them. As for the vine tree, it represents spiritual blessings. We read in the New Testament that Yeshua is the vine and we are the branches. For Israel, both blessings from the fig tree and the vine trees are yet to come in the very near future. And in our chapter today, Zechariah chapter 4, another tree plays a major role. The olive tree, symbol of peace and purification, and from where we extract the oil which is used for the anointing and which is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. We will see how it wonderfully pours out naturally from the two olive trees and to the 7 branches of the menorah, the sight which actually amazed Zechariah. And there's yet another tree that is indirectly mentioned in our chapter 4, the almond tree. For the menorah itself is made up after the design of an almond tree, which itself symbolizes the priestly work, even our ministry here on earth, as it brings the light of the Spirit of God into dark places. From the olive tree to the almond tree, blessed by the wine tree, and sustained by the promises symbolized by the fig tree, we are truly celebrating Tu Bishvat today, right? And besides these trees, our chapter today is immersed within other great symbols and types and will bring us to so many different areas of the scriptures. It's like finding a key to open a door, and when you do, hundreds of other doors open up at the same time, and each pours out a flow of multicolor rays, and the reader cannot but ask with Zechariah, but what are these? He asked the question 3 times in this chapter, and twice before giving him an answer, the angel challenges him to look into what he saw, and he says, don't you know what these are? Today, along with Zechariah, we will try to figure out what these things are, and it is my prayer that you will all be blessed. Let's open up our scriptures to Zechariah chapter 4. Let us begin our beyond this universe journey with Zechariah. And I mean it, for he brings us right to the throne of God. And while we may see only a minute part, we will see that there are some wonderful things happening up there. Let us begin by reading the first five verses. They are short, but each has a story to tell. Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see and behold a menorah, all of gold, with its bowl on the top of it, and its seven lamps on it, with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side." Then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel who was speaking with me answered me and says, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." You know, in this vision, Zechariah could recognize all the elements, really, but could not make sense of the whole. Let us begin with the first verse, the first one. There, Zechariah is surprised by a new vision, and he's either awakened from sleep or just challenged by this new sight. Let's not forget that all these seven visions were given to him on the same day. It's possible that at some point he just fell asleep, you know, because he's just fell asleep from fatigue. For it must have been very straining to get all this information. Even for a reader, reading chapter 4 needs a few breaks to digest all the data, right? So Zechariah surely did not sleep on the job. This was actually a very demanding job. Okay, you know that they say that the brain uses about 20% of the energy, the whole energy that we consume. And the more we use our brain, especially when confronted with revelation from another dimension, the more energy is being used. So I think Zechariah just fell asleep, right? But he was awakened. What did he see? In verse 2, begins to tell us that he saw a lampstand, that is in Hebrew, it's a menorah, right? Of solid gold. So far, so good, by the way, for, you know, this is the only thing that makes sense. The rest is actually completely new, okay? This menorah must have been similar to the one at the temple, which was also made of solid gold. And Zechariah, being a priest, he recognized it. But see that above it, he sees a bowl, a gula, a bowl. Elsewhere translated as a spring, like a spring of water. But here is a spring of pure oil sprinkling from the bowl through seven pipes which take the oil from an olive tree and to the seven branches. But there is, you know, in the verse, there's one seven missing in our translations, at least in my translation. Let me read to you how the Targum renders it as the Hebrew does. It says, "And its seven lamps which are upon it, seven, and seven pipes which pour oil from them to the lamps which are on top of it." The number seven is mentioned three times. What we may understand is that there are seven spouts or pipes coming out of the bowl, seven for each of the seven branches of the menorah, making 49 of them. It is possible that because the translator could not see the logic behind the description, so they altered the text and mentioned only 2-7, but that's really too bad. Again, let us not try to visualize the whole thing as it belongs to another world, another dimension. However, if the description is given to us, it is perhaps for us to focus on the perfection of the whole image. We have here the number 7 mentioned 3 times. And it must have been such a beautiful, harmonious whole for Zechariah. The number 7 is that of what is complete in perfection. We remember that the Hebrew word is sheva, from the root sava, meaning to be fully satisfied. And it conveys the idea of entirety and flawlessness. And the number 3, as the number 7 is mentioned 3 times, it's also a number of completeness, but with a touch of God, because this is the number of God. And when these two numbers are together, we have what is perfectly whole. This is what Zechariah must have felt when he saw this whole picture of the menorah with the olive trees. It must have emanated such great feeling of absolute harmony. And from this chapter, rabbinical commentators were particularly very imaginative. You know, some rabbis have seen the bowl as a crown over the righteous who abide by the words of God and to whom the Ruach HaKodesh pours out his blessings. That's a beautiful picture. Another rabbinical commentary noticed the flow of oil and compared it to the abundance of blessings that we're going to have when Jesus comes back, when the Messiah comes back in their terms. Two of them wrote that as there were 49 pipes providing oil to the menorah, symbolizing that in the future times, the messianic times, the light of the sun will be 49 times as bright as the light of 7 days of creation. You know, this deduction, they could have taken it from Isaiah chapter 30, verse 26, which says, "Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days." This could be great, by the way. You know, they read the sevenfold brightness of the sun multiplied 7 times by the light of 7 days, making it 49 times like the spouts feeding the menorah. And every year, by the way, during the Shabbat of Hanukkah, this chapter is read in its entirety because of the abundance of oil and the abundance of, that is, blessings. By the way, the Hebrew word for spouts is musaka, and it's not what you think it is. We're in the Hebrew section here, right? This text is particularly intricate, for the symbols overlap each other and each has many facets. Let us pay particular attention to the menorah itself. The title of this message is "We, the Menorah," for it does not only speak to Israel, but to every believer. The origin of the menorah is found in the temple, where it was placed in the holy place, holy place. There are only certain priests could go there. And it plays a major role, for without it, nothing could be done and there nothing could be seen, because there was no windows there. Right? Without it, it would be complete darkness in the holy place, and the way to God could not be found without it. Now we can better understand the emphasis of the 49 spouts feeding the 7 lights. When its light is lit, we can see the table of bread, as you can see it on the left side, right? In front of it, which symbolizes God's miraculous provision for the priest and for every believer. Only the light of God will make you see these things. These breads were changed every week and then eaten. And every week when the priests ate them, they were reminded of God's miracles in their lives. For the bread must have been always fresh. You can't eat a bread that is a week old, right? This could only be seen through the light of the menorah. For the believer today, this light, which miraculously emanates from God, reminds us of Yeshua, who is the bread of light. This light is from above. It may symbolize the word of God, the prayer, fellowship, all directed by the Spirit of God who lives in us. Then right in front was the golden altar of incense, right in front of the place of God, the Holy of Holies, which symbolizes the prayer of the priest and of all believers. I want to tell you, without the light of the menorah and the endowment of the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, it could not be seen. And the priests could not perform their task every day, bringing the coals from the altar of sacrifice and to the golden altar. They couldn't do that. And most of all, the menorah gave light to the Holy of Holies, which symbolizes the very presence of God. Without the light of the menorah, no one could approach God, for its light lightens the right path to his throne. This is why this menorah becomes a symbol of the service of Israel and of the church by bringing the word of God and to the nations of the world. Paul asks in Romans 10:14, "And how will they hear without a preacher? We are the menorah. We are the light who bring these things to the Lord." Now notice how pouring of the oil is produced in the vision. There's something entirely new which must have prompted Zachariah's question. From the olive tree, the oil naturally flows through each of the branches of the menorah without human hands. No one is there. No one is pressing the olive. This is a new element. With the menorah at the temple, there was only one branch that was always lit, and from which the priest will daily take the light from it and light the other branch. However, here, there's no human priest. It is as if the light of God, the Spirit of God, flows through each one, and in such abundance, 7 sprouts in all for each one. We can understand this as God's new promise of exceptional anointing to those who are willing to work with him. And this is the angel answer to the provision we find in verse 6. This is how he explains the whole thing. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, by my Ruach HaKodesh, says the Lord. This whole thing is here explained as it represents the power of the Spirit as it is poured on men who perform his task. Not by might or power, not through war, not through our means, but through his Spirit. The 777, the oil richly flowing, all this to recall the powerful work of the Ruach HaKodesh in this world and in our personal lives, if we allow him to. But these words must have been such an encouraging message to the people of Zechariah, for they had no army, they had no power, but surrounded by such powerful opposition which constantly harassed them. So what, says the Lord? Look and see that it will happen no matter what, because it could be by my spirit. The Messiah was to come to save the world, and his spirit precedes him to empower his subject to prepare the way for his coming, as he does today in preparing the second coming. Are we the menorah to prepare the way of the second coming? We are. This vision is not given to us just for us to see, but it is given to us for us to act. This vision is Jeremiah's version of his chapter 31, when the Lord makes a new covenant with Israel and promises the outpouring of the Spirit on each willing heart. He says, but this is the new covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. Look what he says. And I will put my law into their minds and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. While this has not happened yet for the nation of Israel, it has happened on a smaller scale as the Spirit has been poured on individual Israelites, like Zerubbabel here, like Joshua the high priest, and is now happening as it is being poured on believers who work with God today, as this passage is quoted in the book of Hebrews chapter 8, to encourage us to receive the Spirit. It is also Zechariah's version of John the Apostle when he says, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things. Have you realized that you have a teacher who wants to direct you? As it is today, we have one teacher, his Spirit, and who confirms all things others will tell you, and he will teach you concerning all things. After all, we are sealed by the Spirit of God, and he is the one who will, through his presence, through his word, through his own workers, bring you to assent, to consent to the things from the Scriptures that you are learning from the Scriptures. And the menorah itself, led by the same Spirit, speaks even louder to us today as it reminds us of the body of the Messiah, the church itself. Notice that it was made, and God said, make sure you make it of one piece of gold, no soldering, no attachment. It is one whole, just like members of a congregation of God, led by the same Spirit, who are called to be of one mind, one belief, one God, one book, one mediator. This is why it is so important to have all the members of a congregation to agree on these things, for two cannot walk unless they agree. Jesus himself uses this motif to speak, actually, to the first of the 7 churches of Revelation when he says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. He just started, by the way. And he says to them, repent and do the first works, or else I will come and quickly remove your menorah from your place, unless you repent. The lampstand that you read is the menorah, as it symbolizes the presence of the Spirit in a church. When it is disregarded, it is when it is removed, the church loses its mission and its blessings and just crumbles into itself. It dies. Just like the church of Laodicea, the last church, right? The problem is that it looks healthy. It even looks rich. But the Lord says, you're dead. You're dead. The Bible registers what they say in secret in Revelation 3. They say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. And Jesus answers, he says, no, you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And I counsel you to buy from me gold, he says, gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich. The gold he's offering is the gold, by the way, that is poured from the bowl through the spouts and to the menorah. In fact, I want to tell you that this oil is called gold, right? Let me bring you right to verse 11, where so much more information is given to us about this powerful vision. Here, Zechariah asks the same question, what is it? After he notices even more details, and in verse 11, then I answered and I said, where are these two olive trees? And at the right of the lampstand, and at its left. And I further answered and said, where are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacle of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains? Here Zechariah brings up to notice two things, the purity of the oil and the two branches. Here in Hebrew, by the way, the word tree is not there, okay? But only the word olive. Olive. Where are these two olives? Because this is what he saw, the fruits. Where are these two olives on the right of the menorah and on the left? He was attracted by the fruit itself, which gives the oil, which he calls actually gold in verse 12. He literally says, where are these two olives that drip gold into these pipes? This is what he saw. The oil he sees as gold, so precious, so pure, it is like the teaching of the Holy Spirit that pours out to our mind when we abide in him. This, I believe, is the refined gold that Jesus wants, that he wants us to buy from him. In fact, you know what? It's free, but he paid already for us. And there's something else which enhances the abundance of blessing. See the word branches in verse 14? Actually, the Hebrew doesn't really say branches. It goes beyond, and the Hebrew is sibboleth, which means an ear of grain, an ear of grain. You know, the ear of grain, it's that part which is at the top of the wheat plant, which carries all the seed. However, here the translator used the word branch, perhaps because it doesn't make sense to have an ear of grain in an olive tree, right? But the whole thing doesn't make sense, really. You have to write exactly what it is. But the idea is of richness and abundance of revelation and blessings from the Spirit of God. We cannot translate or read the scriptures in the way we understand it. We have to read it in the way it's given to us and try to understand, like the angel says, don't you see any further than that? The same word is used to describe the ear of grain that Pharaoh saw in his dream for the abundance of wheat for 7 years. You can imagine this wheat plant as you have in the script. When the wheat plant, remember, bows, it's because it's full of fruitful grain, like a believer. Fruitful believers bow to God, right? This word is connected with the same name as the month, this month, in the name of Shevat, which was chosen for the year of the trees, for the idea of abundance of fruits is there. And there's one more thing that is gold in heaven. What is it? Do you remember? There is there one street, which is of gold, and is connected with one main tree, which is the tree of life. You see? There's something. We first read in Revelation 21:21, the second part, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass, right? So pure the gold is that it is transparent, something that is out of this world, by the way. And see that the street is singular. It seems to be the only one which is of gold, and it is one that is wide, right? The Greek is parthia, which means, from the word platus, which means wide, broad. And where is that street exactly in heaven? You know, heaven is there, by the way. We have a description of the place where we're going. Revelation 22 speaks of it and tells us something truly wonderful we can link with Zechariah's vision. He says, and he showed me a pure river of water, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of the street and on either side of the river was a tree of life who bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the trees were for the communion of the nations. The image is very similar to that of Zechariah. In heaven, from this one tree, the tree of life, flows a river which covers that one main street in heaven. This water is described as the water of life, clear or pure as crystal, the same description of the gold which covers the street. In verse 21 of chapter 21, it says that the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Perhaps here again, we should not try to visualize the wonderful description we have here, but understand that from the tree of life flows blessings and knowledge and understanding from God to man, as the golden oil flows from the olive tree to those on this planet who can actually benefit from it if they ask. This is a main subject on the description of heaven, for it seems that the flow of the gold was spread all over the city. For John even calls the city itself pure gold, like clear glass, when he first saw it. Again, these descriptions are beyond what we can imagine, but the message is that of plenty, prosperity, growth, and well-being. This is what awaits the believer who knows Yeshua. Is this wonderful, by the way? This is end-time prophecies. It's not only about wars and nuclear wars and so on and so forth. It's about a great time that is coming to us. All of these are in the words, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Now, don't you wish that the crusaders or the church at large in the past 2,000 years would have read this verse instead of accumulating so much earthly goods, which gives them a false sense of righteousness and of richness? Now, next to the menorah, the olive tree is also a good illustration of a believer today, who works actually very hard. This tree is powerful in that it is known to withstand all kinds of drought and storms. It does not fall at the first storm. In fact, it is known to last over 1,000 years. And in many ways, they can survive for unlimited length of time because its roots produce young shoots, which surround the trunk, and you ultimately replace it when it collapses or burns. Like it resurrects, so to speak, like a believer who is always young when he is or she is in the Word of God. Furthermore, during a storm, the olive tree is known to withhold its fruits until the weather comes to normal and then starts to produce again. And like the believer, it doesn't grow very fast. It takes about 15 years for an olive tree to come to maturity to produce fruits. But in the meantime, they need to be nurtured, to be cleansed of their thorns. For there are many of them. They carry many thorns, just like the life of a new believer in the Lord. But it takes, thank God, less than 15 years, however, in most cases. What it is in maturity, it can reach heights of 15 meters and is capable of producing for 300 or 500 years fruits for people. In Judaism, longevity of the olive tree allows it also to represent the righteous life. You know, there's a beautiful legend which links Jerusalem with the olive tree, which became a symbol of peace today. Referring to Noah in Genesis chapter 8, where the waters of the flood abated, we read that the dove brought an olive leaf back to the ark so that Noah realized that the dry land actually had appeared. So according to legend, this olive branch, okay, came from the Mount of Olives, since they say that Jerusalem was not affected by the flood. It was. However, the story is nice, as it links Jerusalem to the olive branch. Now, Zechariah's vision has also influenced the nation of Israel. The menorah and these two branches, as the sibboleth are translated in Zechariah 4:12, on each side of the menorah became the symbol of the state of Israel. However, and this is side by the way, if you go in their official website, they do not attribute the origin of the emblem to Zechariah or to the menorah in the temple, but to a plant they say has sometimes 7 or 8 branches. This also is too bad, and perhaps due to the secular nature of the government who shies away from what is biblical, okay, not to create controversies. Nevertheless, the plant they chose brings us right to the Bible as well. Have you heard of the Moriah plant? It's interesting because this is what they say they got it from. Moriah, the name of the mountain where Abraham was to sacrifice Isaac. This actually is the Moriah plant. Do I have it? I'll show it to you later. What the Moriah plant is, it looks like a menorah. How did it take its name and who gave it to it? We don't know, right? See that it is as complicated to interpret the modern state of Israel as to interpret the book of Zechariah. Whatever is the origin they want to give to the menorah and the fig tree, it is clearly inspired from the temple, okay? And this symbol reminds us of Israel's election. Israel, ask a Jew why he is a Jew. Ask a Jew why the Lord chose Israel. It is because they are the priestly nation. Priestly nation, something they do not know yet. And so it is not surprising they attribute the name to a plant. However, the branches are really the ear of grains from the Hebrew shibboleth. And there's some history, by the way, in this word. Have you heard this word before in the scriptures? Does that remind you of something? It was apparently pronounced differently by the Galilean Jews than from those in Judah. And it became a key word to differentiate who's from who. It's in the book of Judges, chapter 12, verse 6. When they wanted to know if one was lying about his origins, it says, then they would say to him, say the word shibboleth. And he would say, you're from Galilee. And they would kill him. Yeah, unfortunately. The accent was different, and this is how they spotted Peter's origin as well during the trial of the Messiah. They said to him in Matthew 26, surely you also are one of them because your speech betrayed him. Maybe he said shibboleth a few times, I don't know. One last word for this other tree, the almond tree. You know, the first thing that Zechariah saw was the menorah, and we know that it was made according to the shape of the almond tree. And this vision must have meant a lot to Zechariah, for it represented for him the rebirth of the priestly office. Just before the Babylonian diaspora, God spoke to Jeremiah the prophet about an almond tree. Right in the first chapter, this is how the book really opens up. It says in verse 11, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And he says, I see a branch of an almond tree. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, and I'm ready to perform my word. It was Jeremiah's first vision, where he saw a branch or a rod severed from the tree, like a prophecy of the soon destruction of the temple in 586 BC. And the removal of the menorah and the work of the priesthood of Israel. The destruction of the temple also meant the destruction of Aaron's rod. Do you remember that rod? It was also an almond branch. It was placed in the Holy of Holies and was budding, but the temple was to be destroyed, and both the menorah and Aaron's rod, which confirmed the priesthood, were to be destroyed. This also must have meant a lot to Jeremiah, who was actually a high priest. This is how the Jews saw him. But after 70 years or so, the menorah reappears in the vision and confirms that covenant was about to be reestablished, and this must have been a great relief for Zechariah the prophet. Let us now move up and follow the text. And here we're going to see the Messiah in a great and wonderful way. After that, the Lord had identified the whole vision as the work of the Holy Spirit in verse 6, not by might, not by power, but by spirit. He here connects the power of the Messiah in verse 7. He says, who are you, a great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. This is how it is translated. This verse, by the way, could be read in two different ways. Zechariah is not a book, I want to tell you, that one reads to relax. It's a book one reads to be constantly challenged and always in awe and awakened, like the prophet was at the beginning of the chapter. It never ends. So here, two interpretations are possible. The first one would see this one mountain as the king of Persia. This is what they say. And even all the nations of the world who come against Israel. and see that the Messiah is the capstone who will be a descendant of Zerubbabel, who will bring forth the messianic times. But others saw the mountain as the Messiah himself and read it this way. Oh, this is, by the way, the plant I wanted to show you. Okay, I'm going to go a little further. This is the way they would read it. Who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel, who is a plain? And he shall bring forth the capstone which shouts, grace, grace. This is what it says. In the Midrash Tanhuma, which is an ancient interpretation compiled in the 4th century, on this verse they ask, they said, but why is the Messiah a mountain, they ask? Because, somebody answered, because he is greater than our patriarch. And there they quote Isaiah 52:13 and say that he shall be exalted, extolled, and very high. It's great to see that they connected the mountain with the dying Messiah in Isaiah 52:53. Today, modern rabbinical Judaism is so far from their own teachers. The Messiah comes twice. The Bible says it, even their sages say it. On this verse, the Targum itself, while understanding the mountain as a foreign nation, still went further into identifying the Messiah as not a simple man, but one who comes from eternity. I want to show you what they say, actually. What are you, recon, O foolish kingdom? Are you not like a plain before Zerubbabel? And he shall reveal his anointed, that is the Messiah, and whose name is told from eternity and shall rule over all kingdoms. Here, this one quotes Micah chapter 5, verse 1, which tells us that the Messiah comes from eternity, from above, and is not like a man that we should expect to come just like that. This is where we see, by the way, the symbol of the Messiah, the mountain. This one, by the way, they must have known about it because it was spoken of by Daniel. Daniel, whom they knew, by the way. Look what Daniel says in Daniel 2:35. And the stone that struck the image came a great mountain and filled the whole earth. He's talking about the Messiah. Here is the stone who became a great mountain, both being types of the Messiah, and as seen by Rashi himself, by Ibn Ezra. He first comes as a stone, a stumbling stone, and then he comes back as a mountain. And this in one Zechariah, and you know, we read in verse 10 something beautiful. For he who has despised the day of small things, he asks, who has done that? For this seven rejoiced to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro through the whole earth. Where are the small things? The stone, the branch, the Messiah himself. Why do you despise him, God says? He is rejected, disapproved by the majority. He is dismissed and refused by those who appear strong and rich. But he's the stone. He is the Messiah. And there's something else truly beautiful, by the way, in verse 7. And here the Messiah is a mountain and Zerubbabel is a plain, right? Does that sound familiar to you? Once Jesus spoke to Peter, you know, once Jesus, he asked Peter, who do you say that I am? Peter gave the right answer and said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. This is when Jesus gives him the key of the kingdom and says to him in Matthew 16:18, I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. What Jesus was saying is that you are Petros, and on this Petra I will build my church. Petros is a small stone, and Petra is a mountain, right? Zerubbabel and Peter had a similar mission. They were both leaders, and both are Petros under the Petra, who is the mountain, the Messiah himself. And what happens when the mountain comes? The end of verse 7. Grace, grace, right? Grace, chen, okay? Repeat it twice. I want to tell you, it's going to be a great time, great time. Like it was at the first coming of Yeshua, where we read in John 1:16, and of his fullness we have received grace upon grace, grace over grace. But wait till he comes back. What is grace, by the way? If there's one single word which is distinctly biblical, is the word grace. The whole concept is framed with an undeserved quality. something which the believer has received, which he could never actually merit, something which God chose to do simply because he loves us. Grace is everything for nothing for those who don't deserve anything. I love that. How can we recognize grace in our lives? You know, if you feed a poor who calls on you, that's unmerited favor, but it's not the biblical grace. Grace is more than that. Suppose that after robbing you, this poor man comes and asks you for something. If you give him, that's grace. And if you say no, that's not grace. And this is what we did to God, right? We were enemies to God. We're always against him, always breaking his laws. But he still gives, even today. This is all the time we have for today, and yet there's so much more in this text. We'll see next time. To conclude this part, the first thing that Zechariah sees is a menorah of seven branches made of solid gold being divinely fed. Now, as the title says, we are the menorah. If so, how does the Spirit feed us today? How does he do it? This we can see in one beautiful passage of Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11 speaks about the millennium, right? And it is in this text where Isaiah 11, okay, where we see seven qualities that he gives to those who follow him, right? We are the menorah. We need to know what he gives us. Verse 2 says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." When Jesus came on earth at his first coming, God gave him the fullness of the Spirit. As we're told in John 3:34, he says, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give his Spirit by measure." You know what that means? Doesn't give a little bit. He'll give as much as you can take. These seven qualities that are found in Isaiah 7 actually can be seen as a menorah itself. Upon him rests the Spirit of Jehovah. When Yeshua was on earth, he was acting in the power of the Spirit, right? The same Spirit that indwells in all believers. Have we realized this power? The Spirit of wisdom. Yeshua is the wisdom personified. In all that he did and said, we have here the perfect example of wisdom. And we are told that he is now our wisdom. As we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, "And he became for us wisdom from God." You want to learn about wisdom? Read his life. Read about his life. Read the Gospels. The Spirit of understanding being God incarnate, the omniscient God, it is him who can give us understanding in all things that we need. He opens our mind to things, and especially he reveals God to us. The Spirit of counsel. You have a problem? Go to him first. This is the second time we're reminded that he is our counselor. While he might work through human counselor, it is him we should go first. The Spirit of might, that is of power. He has all power and might, and he is the mightiest being in the universe. And he is our friend. Isn't that great? I have a great friend, right? The Spirit of knowledge. He has all knowledge and ready to impart that knowledge on you. You want to know something? Just pray. You'll be surprised how he's going to answer you. The Spirit of the fear of Jehovah. In his humanity, Yeshua represented the ideal example of one who walked in the fear of the Lord. He is our example, our pattern to follow. All of these things he's ready to give to whomever is willing to work by his side, and that we can, so that we can be like him, that is. In fact, the Hebrew word for Messiah, you know what it is in Hebrew? The anointed. It has to do with oil. Oil. Let us bow head in prayer. I will begin with an ancient Jewish prayer. "Blessed are you, O Lord our God, the God who is great, powerful, and revered, the God most high, the Lord of heaven and earth, our shield, and the shield of our fathers, the God who increases our faithfulness. Blessed are you, O Lord, for you are the shield of Abraham. You are our shield, Lord. You are powerful, strong, living forever. You nourish the living and give life to the dead. Blessed are you, O Lord, for you bring the dead to life. You are holy, and your name is to be revered. there's no God other than you. Blessed are you, O Lord God. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen, amen. It is my prayer that you've been blessed by this wonderful chapter 4 of Zechariah. Amen.